Today we are looking at Psalm 19, the 19th Psalm. And as I was going through the study of this Psalm, it's been impressive to me every time I've read it. And as we look at this Psalm, as the thoughts were coming forth, I was considering either we could rush through it and get the gist of the psalm, or we can slow down a little bit and really see what's being said. And it seems like it'll be a two-parter. So that we don't lose our momentum, I'm debating whether or not we'll do part one this morning or part two in the afternoon, or I don't want to lose the momentum of what we have with Abram either. So will we do Abram tonight or this evening? Well, let's just see how it goes. We might be so excited we can't leave this place until we find out what happens here. I don't know. We'll just see. So Psalm 19. As we would read through the Psalms, we must recognize that each Psalm has a particular mood. Each Psalm has a particular voice. And each character of each Psalm must be weighed with it. Who wrote the Psalm? What was that person going through? Some of these psalms are exaltations of the Lord, of Jehovah. Some of them are asking that the Lord would be an avenger toward enemies. Some of these psalms are merely cries for help. Some of these psalms, they plead. Some of these psalms are in deep desperation. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? But today we're reading the 19th Psalm. The psalmist would have us to have a particular burden or joy in this psalm, and not a secret one. The psalm, written with the intent of singing in worship and in prayer and in meditation, is laid out before us. This is to the chief musician, not to the man to read in his private time or in his prayer closet. But this psalm was given to the song leader, to the song director, with the intent that the musicians, hundreds of them, would learn it and sing it before the congregation. Now, I don't know how y'all do, but if I hear a song in repetition, it sticks in my head. If I hear a song on the radio, good, bad, or indifferent, it comes into my brain. Well, David's intent was that this song would get into the brain of God's people, and that it would go forth with them with joy and gladness. This song is broken into three sections with three distinct motivations. The first section of this psalm is in verses 1 through 6. And this shows God's glorious splendor being revealed in His creative works. God's glorious splendor revealed in His creative works. In spite of the glorious array that we're going to read of, I'll say it again, God's glorious splendor revealed in His creative works. In spite of the glorious array, the works of creation are not and were not potent unto salvation. That's why we have the Word of God. If man could be saved by observation of creation alone, then we would not need the Word of God. But we do have the Word of God. Section 2, verses 7 through 9, God's glorious splendor revealed in the law, or in the Word of God. There are six things that are listed in verses 7 through 9, and they all have outcomes. Because of this, and its adjective, or the thing that it describes, it has an outcome. And the third section of this psalm is the response of the man or woman of faith, the person of faith, to these announcements. That's verses 10 through 14. When one has been saved by the great work of the great God unto salvation by grace, there will be evidences. And David, in consideration of section 1 and section 2, in section 3, he lays it all out there. He begs for mercy and grace that he would live a life that is acceptable unto the Lord. What a psalm! So if we could tackle this thing in one session, I would be you'd have to listen at least three times as fast, because I'd be talking three times as fast. But let's investigate these three ideas within the psalm. Let's consider this as a personal message. Okay, this is a message from God to you. This is a message from God to me. If you are a believer, this is an encouragement to you that the God whom you trust in, the God whom you serve, that He is God. But there's also a warning here, a warning or an exhortation to live for Him. This is from a personal God declaring His righteousness to personal sinners unto salvation and a new and living way, believer. And usually I give a conclusion at the end that's fitting for conclusions, but let's give it to you now. Believer, we have been saved by God's grace, His marvelous grace, and we are to abandon our sinfulness. We read about that in Nehemiah and in Chronicles most recently. We are to side with God against our own sinfulness. We're to side with God against our own agenda. We're to beg for mercies every day and desire to live for Christ. It should not be grievous that we would live for our Redeemer. Sitting in a pew for 3 hours a week is not living for Christ. That's a hard realization to come to sometimes. Bearing fruit, sharing the gospel, and living the gospel of mercy and grace is living for Christ. And David tells us much the same thing toward the latter end in the third section of this psalm. Also, sinner, creation testifies that there is a great and mighty God in whom we are to answer to. The Word of God declares that God is holy and demands holiness. You are not holy, sinner. That's what makes you a sinner, your unholiness. Through the revealed Word of God, one may know God through Jesus Christ, through revelation of the Spirit, and be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. This mighty God that we will study today is mighty to save. But there are things that we must consider in this psalm. Look at verse 1 first, please. The heavens declare the glory of God. Right off the bat, he's so excited. The heavens declare the glory of God. Even the sky above, the majesty and the glory declares the glory of God. Remember, as we looked at the rainbow, those colors. What did the white and the clouds declare? Holiness. You look up and you see holiness. What does the blue in the sky represent? Royalty. We have a most royal and most holy, high and lifted up God. And every day you look up, sinner, believer, anyone, dear friend and loved one, when you look up, the heavens declare unto you the glory, the majesty, the holiness, and the kingship of God Almighty. David, he bears this out in these verses to the point where he says that there's none that don't have the testimony that is laid out before us. But look in Romans, if you would, please, in chapter 11. Romans 11. Paul, speaking to the Romans, there are times where he just gets overwhelmed himself in his writing, and this is one of those times. Romans chapter 11, look in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Not just left and right, north, south, east, and west, but up and down, every direction. How unsearchable. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor? Well, in particular, who told the Lord how to get that water to stay in the sky before He determined it would rain? Who told Him that? Or who hath first given to Him? Who gave Him water and dew and hydrogen and oxygen? Who gave Him these things that He would have the ability to create? There's a joke that goes around that scientists want to create their own man, and God tells them, in short, no, get your own dirt. Well, who gave God the dirt to create? Who gave it to him? That it would be recompensed or repaid unto him again. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. That sky, when you look up, declares the glory forever and the majesty forever of Jesus Christ, God Almighty. And it says, in the firmament showeth his handiwork. If we were to go back and read that creation account, Moses spent four times more in explaining the events of the flood in Genesis chapter 6 through 9 than he did in creation. Not because he didn't find it important, but foundationally, the eternal God is so high above us and his ways are so elevated, all he could do was say, God spoke it and it came to pass. To explain it anymore would be overwhelming. That's all Moses could handle. That's all we can handle. And in fact, in verse 1 of Genesis 1, it says, in the beginning God, it's beyond our comprehension how God was there through eternity anyway. So we have to start with a known and then introduce the variables as they come. In the beginning was God. He was the known. And what he created were things that he brought to pass. But in the constant was God. The constant in the sky is not the sky. The constant in the sky is God keeping it there. The unsearchable as outer space is. You know, it took man a long time before we could start looking out into space and seeing what things are. As unsearchable as space is, it is finite. It has limits. Space has limits. There are certain telescopes that when you look out in every direction, everything turns green or it just goes away. There's nothing that they can see past it. Some deduce that it's the limitation of man's microscopes, which may be the case, but it also may be they found the boundary. They found the boundary of space. That could be. I don't know. Either way, there's a limit. It stops. But we cannot fully understand. If we cannot fully understand a finite space, how can we possibly understand the infinite, limitless, or endless God who created it? It's impossible to measure or calculate. How can we calculate God who created the heavens and declare his glory from the heavens? He showeth his handiwork in the firmament. What's handiwork? The things done, or his labor, achievements, works, his product. If he can say, I made that, and we have no control over that, then how could we possibly say we have control over the God who created it? That doesn't make any sense. How could man dare say that he would tell God to do something and God would follow that because he told him to do it? How does that make any sense at all? It makes no sense. It makes no sense at all. Because you know what? Man is ultimately part of the handiwork of God also. He made us. That was day 6. If all creation is part of his handiwork, then all creation deserves to do obeisance or bow down to the Creator. Right? Right? The sky alone is a testimony that God is capable of doing what he wants to do. The sky alone is a testimony that he is God. But believing that the sky is made of God will not save you. It should impress you, but it will not save you. Look unto verse 2. Day unto day uttereth speech. Day after day. Here's another day. It's the 2nd of September. Tomorrow's the 3rd. The next day is the 4th. Before you know it, it's the new year. Before you know it, these children are grown and driving and have jobs. Before you know it, they got kids too. I didn't always look like this. I used to be small and sitting back, you know, in the pew somewhere. Day after day it comes. And day after day, I can't remember every sunrise, but every sunrise that I have lived in 37 years has been a testimony to me that God is great. and 10, 8, 12, 14, 10. Kids, every day, you're getting a testimony that God is great. Sinner, you have a testimony every day of your life that there is a great God standing at the closing of your final day. Every day. Day unto day uttereth speech. And night unto night showeth knowledge. Well, what happens at night? Well, there's a period of time where that sun goes down and lets the earth breathe a little bit. It has a kind of a reset. There's a dew that comes out. Things happen at night. Creatures come out at night. And they're made for night. God has prepared an environment that this earth would have a period at night that would have a rejuvenation of sort. But guess what? The next morning, here comes the sun. And that's all still part of the handiwork of God. That day by day, the speech. What is a speech? Well, it could be an utterance or a word or a command or a promise or a language. Night by night, it has a knowledge. Well, what's knowledge? You have speech in the day and you have knowledge at night. Knowledge is perception, skill, discernment, and understanding. Wisdom. Both day and night, human beings are walking under speech and knowledge of God Almighty. Is there ever a second where it's not either day or night? It's always day or night, right? When God created in the beginning, He created day and night, in the evening and in the morning were the first day. He created day and night. Every second that passes in our feeble existence, we have the knowledge and the speech that God is, and He's a rewarder of them that believe. He has a great testimony. Right now, it just started raining for us over here, y'all. Okay, so if there's any issues there, it's because of the rain. Thank God for the rain. Thank the Lord. Keep gassing that mower, Gary. He just mowed a couple days ago. Okay. So day and night. Look at verse 3. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun. Let me try calling him back here before something. Their line is gone forth. I'm sorry. There is no language. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard, is the next verse. No speech or language where their voice is not heard. There is no culture or people or time that have not been exposed to the speech and knowledge of God through His creation. There is no people or group of all time that has any excuse, that would have any way of saying or could ever declare, Lord, You did not make those heavens, and those heavens don't really exist. What group can say, you know what, God didn't do it, and here is who did? Even those atheists who rely on Big Bang and all that stuff, well, they can't go back at any point ever and say, this is where it came from. They can't do it. They can tell you that they think it wasn't God, but they cannot tell you with any certainty where it's from. But their speech and their language is not hidden from the fact that the Most High did create those things. The same word for speech is used in both 2 and 3. Man, it's coming down out there. And the knowledge of God through His creation. So God speaks just as literal as I speak, as you speak. Just as literal. His speech from the heavens is just as literal. There is no place where the speech and knowledge of day and night are not heard. And there is no hiding from that. No one can say, well, I didn't know there was a God. I didn't know He did all this. No. Every day of your life, you have been privy to the knowledge that God does speak and the knowledge of God through His creation. Now, verse 4, their line is gone out through all the earth. Let me turn this off so they don't try to call us back. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words see to the end of the world. In them he hath set a tabernacle or a dwelling place for the sun. The line, the place of travel, the earth tilts and moves and rotates. And the sun and the moon have predictable paths in the sky. People can adjust their farming by these things. People have signs in this. We can anticipate. People have NASA has programs where by the positioning of the stars, they can tell you where a certain star was so many years ago because all stars are moving. They can tell you when things are going to be. They make launches with satellites with anticipation where things are going to be so they can get close to certain things if they want, or they can avoid certain things if they wish. They have those kinds of capabilities with those things that are in the sky that are on their lines that are set there by God. Those are His lines that those things move on. The planets all moving on an even plane in their rotation around the earth are all on God's line. That line, where the sun travels across the sky is on God's line. Where the moon is across the sky is on God's line. Everything is on God's line. So, if God can put His creation in the heavens, in His order, on His line, does He not have the right? Does He not have the right to put all His creation on His line? Woe unto us who do not abide upon His line. It's His line. The words of glory of God in His handiwork, even speech and knowledge of God, are shown unto all the world unto the end. All the world. It says, in them hath He set a tabernacle of the sun, but their words are to the end of the world, or from one corner to the other corner. From every position on this globe, they have there is a testimony of those things in the sky. God set the dwelling places thereof. If God can set the sun, the moon, and determine their lines to show them to the people, He can determine the settings, position, courses, and outcomes of people as well. He can. He's God. They have us on speakerphone there? Okay. So let me try to. All right, y'all are on speakerphone now. Hello, I hear you there. You're on speakerphone. So we're in verse 4. We're going to verse 5 now. So the sun and his tabernacle, which is a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. Now here is some poetry. Here is some imagery. We have to handle this very delicately, but we will do so. The sun is as a bridegroom, a man set to be married. It doesn't say as a husband, it says as a bridegroom. A man prepared to run a race. Both of these examples, demonstrate a state of preparation, excitement, and anticipation. If you look at a man who's set to be married most times that man has a look on his face like he's excited about what's going on, that he is pleased by what's going on, and he's looking forward to that I do time to start his life with his new bride. If you look at a man who is prepared for a race, you look at a man who has prepared, you look at a man who's put in the effort, and as he digs into the stirrups there to start that race, you have a man who's determined and will not be denied. There's also some similarities between that bridegroom and the man running the race. They're both looking to the end game there. They both are looking for that end game where there would be a great reward. They're looking, the husband is looking for a marriage that is pleasing, that is pleasant, where his helpmeet is there. And that man who's running the race is looking for not just the event of the race, but the outcome of that race. He's looking for the for the possibility that he will have won that race and been acceptable unto the judge at the end. Well, how about that? As those creations in the sky, that they come forth as that bridegroom or as that runner, that have been prepared not of themselves but prepared of God, but they are running that race and they're coming out in that marriage as prepared by God with the anticipation that the marriage will be a success and that the race will be run and won. With either case, there's no question here. Well, are they actually going to get married, or is the race really going to happen? I watched a little video on YouTube yesterday at the beginning of this boxing match. They introduced the two opponents, they touched gloves, and one man went to the ring and climbed out of the ring. He was that athlete who had prepared, but when he saw the fight he was about to fight, he bailed. He got out of there. He didn't want any part of that fight. Well, guess what? The sun and the moon and the heavens, to sing and declare the glory of God, they are in the fight. They are in the fight. They're doing what they're supposed to do. It says in verse 6, His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and His circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The circuit, the coming around. The circuit of time, space, or completion in a circular fashion, the orbit, you could say. A full circle, a series of developments that lead to the original source, position, and situation. The sun, it goes around and it comes back to the same spot every day with some variation with the tilt of the earth, but you know it's coming. Has there been a day where the sun did not come up? The course of the heavens run full circle, leading back to the speech and knowledge of the glory of God. They don't deviate in their message. Church member, child of God, how about that for a lesson? These elements do not deviate in their message. They don't change their tune and their declaration day by day or night by night in order to get more people to come around to their way of thinking. Day and night, they declare the glory of God. Shouldn't that not be our mantra? Shouldn't that not be our way of life? Day and night declaring the glory of God? Well, it's hard to declare the glory of God when I'm off my line. See what I'm saying? It's very difficult to declare the glory of God when we're doing things we shouldn't be doing, when we're behaving how we're talking how we shouldn't be talking, how we're doing when we're not what we're not supposed to be doing. It would be difficult for the sun to declare the glory of God if the sun decided to take the day off. And just as constant as the sun and the moon are to be in their declaration of the glory of God, child of God, we have been created unto good works, Ephesians chapter 2, to tell of the glory of God day and night. Are we sinless? No. But that's no excuse. That's no excuse. So, at some point, men have to deal with the sun. They have to make provision for it. They have to plant. They have to harvest. They have to live or die by it. There's nothing left off from the heat of it. No man can escape the heat of the sun. Even those folks that are way out there where above where Brother Howard is in Alaska, those folks that spend most of their day in freezing temperatures, well, thank God they get just a little bit of the sun that they get. Otherwise, they'd freeze to death. Right? And those people who strip down to near naked or all naked in the jungle, well, thank God, God has put just a little bit of the sun back, otherwise they'd burn up. I mean, it's just right. It's just right. But at some point, men have to make provision for that. At some point, sinner, you will have to deal with the glory of God that the sun declares. And if you think the heat of the sun's hot, you ain't seen nothing yet. Hot. Is going forth. There is nothing that is hid from the heat thereof. Look, please, at Psalm 2, the second Psalm, verses 11 and 12. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Well, how can you rejoice? That sounds like an abusive relationship. No. No, that sounds like a man who understands how great and holy God is. And serving with gladness and joy, but still having a fear that God is who He says He is. But rejoicing in that He shows mercy. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. And ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. All it takes is a little bit of the wrath of God, and that's all that we could handle. Blessed are they that put their trust in Him. And why would I read that? If we put our trust in the Son, that He will come day by day, and that we can rely on Him on the heat thereof and do what we need to do because of who the Son or what the Son is. If we can put that kind of trust in Him, y'all were at on verse 6 still, verse 6. If we can put that kind of trust in Him, meaning the Son, up in the sky, should we not put all our trust in the One who made Him? Blessed are they that put their trust in Him. Not part of their trust, but it understands through translation that put all their trust in Him. In who? In Christ, the Son. What a wonderful blessing we have that God would condescend Himself to allow such sinners such as ourselves, that we could put our trust in God. So before, that's the end of the first part there, the heaven declaring the goodness of God. But there's something that I do want to cover before we go into the second part in Psalm chapter 19. And perhaps after we cover this, that it'll be a good spot for us to break. But this is a bit of an English lesson, okay? The words, as we look at verses 7, 8, and 9, the words are and is are there. Now these words are important. The word are, A-R-E, is a second person singular present. And first, second, and third person, plural, present, to be. What great. So what? What does that mean? Remember, Brother Adam, last week he read Psalm chapter 23, and we touched on this. So turn the page there and look at Psalm chapter 23. The first verse there says, "The Lord is my shepherd." The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd is a lot different than the Lord was my shepherd. Weigh that in your mind. The Lord is my shepherd, or the Lord was my shepherd. Or it's a lot different than the Lord will be my shepherd. Or the Lord was David's shepherd, but the Lord is not my shepherd. All those are very different. Just as the word is has eternal meaning, is. The Lord is always my shepherd, and will forevermore be my shepherd, is always, because He's omnipresent, it's always is for the Lord. The word are carries the same persistent plural tense and presence of being. For example, in verse 7, look at verse 7, and we'll cover this more thoroughly next time. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect. So if the law of the Lord is perfect, that means it was perfect, it is perfect, and ever will be perfect. It's perpetually perfect forever. And if the statutes of the Lord in verse 8 are right, that means they were right, they are right, and they ever will be right. Just like the Lord was my shepherd, is my shepherd, and ever will be my shepherd. Is continual, forwards and backwards, eternally. Is or are is all, are is also those words. These words are important and should bring joy to the heart of the believer. As we read through, and we're going to briefly read 7, 8, and 9, And then after lunch, we may look at these or we may look at Abraham. We'll see how it goes. Look at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Well, if the law of the Lord was perfect, would we have any faith that the conversion of the soul was a perpetual conversion? No. But because the law of the Lord is perfect, it is perpetual, then the conversion of the soul was perpetual. And the conversion of the soul was perpetual depending upon the perpetuity or the perpetualness, the ongoingness of the law of the Lord. So the conversion can only be lost after the law is no longer perfect. So when the law of the Lord, the law of the Lord is no longer perfect, then the Lord is no longer Lord. See what happens when you start messing with that word is? It all hangs on that word is, that article. But because that article is there, and the article in statutes, the statutes of the Lord are right. Well, if the statutes of the Lord are not right, then there is no rejoicing of the heart. And we can have no confidence that our hearts would be rejoiced because there's no confidence in the statutes of the Lord. And if there's no confidence in the statutes of the Lord, then we have no confidence in the Lord Himself. See how that breaks down? But because those words are there, because the word is there, and because the word are is there, we can take great assurance, believer, in what the law, the statutes, the testimony, the commandments, the fear of the Lord, and the judgments. We can take great confidence in those words because they are the Lord's, they are continual, and the promises based on those things is also continual because our God is continual. So, being 5 till 12, I think it's a little bit late in the time here to start going on to that. But every time you see that word is, think eternal. When you see that word are, verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are, they are right. Well, they are eternally right. And they must be. They must be. So as we consider these things, we'll jump right back into it another time. So Brother Gary, would you please come and lead us in a time of invitation? The ultimate end of this chapter, it says in verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, be, continually be, acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. So let us have the same prayer as David. Brother Gary, please come.